Please turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 9. This is the 10th message from Ezra. It is the 170th in the series through the Old Testament that stretches back over several years. And here we have Ezra's confession of sin. The immediate cause of this extended prayer of confession from verses 5 through 15 is the marriage of the sons and daughters of Zion to the unbelieving, to the pagans, to those who were not believers, which threatens the people of God with extinction because it will result in a diluting of witness. It will result in children being reared who have divided loyalties, many of whom will end up either abandoning religion or end up embracing the religion of their pagan parent, resulting in idolatry and the judgment of God upon the people of God again. So the immediate cause is this problem, this perpetual problem of the children of God mingling with the unbelieving, with pagans. And it is symptomatic of a larger issue, that of worldliness, of the people of God wanting to be like and wanting to walk like and play like the world. It indicates a loss of vision, a loss of a sense of mission. They want to fit in. They're fitting into the world rather than transforming the world. They want to blend in rather than remain distinct. They want to integrate rather than remaining separate. And as a consequence, they are destroying the witness, the very purpose. They have forgotten why God has called them out, why he called them out of Egypt, why he's called them out of Babylon. They are to be a distinct and separate people as a witness to the world so that the vision of Isaiah will be fulfilled of all the nations streaming to Zion, that they might know of the God of Israel. And so, given this colossal mistake, Ezra's response is great grief. As we saw in verses 3 and 4 last week, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Great grief. He's devastated. He's immobilized by his grief. And then he begins in verse 5 to express his confession. The first step in repentance. The second step of repentance will be in chapter 10, which will be change of behavior. But here is the grief and the acknowledgement of wrongdoing in this prayer. And it is for us a classic example of confession of sin. You need to be aware of the nines. Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9 are the great confessional prayers in the Bible, along with Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 that Art cited earlier. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, Psalm 51, Psalm 32, the great prayers of confession. And we have much to learn from it. And so we're going to spend several weeks looking at this prayer of confession of Ezra in his response to this great, great problem that they are facing with this mingling with the nations and the worldliness that's behind it. I want to make some preliminary observations, several of them. Number one, I want us to note that this is a public prayer. Notice that twice, at the end of verse 4 and then at the beginning of verse 5, he's appalled, grief-stricken, until the evening offering. Verse 5, but at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord God, and I said, and then his prayer begins. What's the significance of it being the evening offering? Well, I think it's twofold. One is, as we've noted on other occasions, the prayer life, the devotional life of the people of God was ordered by the offering of the sacrifices. We're not to think that that once the tabernacle was established and the Levitical priesthood had been established and offerings began to be offered, sacrifices offered on the altars, this was somehow kind of a mechanical thing that they did. They just went through the ritual without any prayer, without any prayer that God would receive the sacrifices, that he would forgive their sins, that he would bless them for the sacrifices that they were offering. No, there would always have been prayers offered in conjunction. And as things developed, there was sung praise offered in conjunction with the sacrifices. So you had prayer, you had sung praise, and ultimately you had scripture reading and exhortations from the readings at the time that the offerings were being offered. It all just makes sense. If you're going to offer sacrifices, then what do you need to do? Well, you need to pray in conjunction with it. You need to sing the praises of God in conjunction with it. You need to hear what God's word has to say about the manner that we relate to him. So all this was done, ultimately, in connection with the morning and evening sacrifices in the tabernacle and in the temple. So what did you do if you weren't there where the offerings were being where the sacrifices were being offered? What did you do at that time of day? Well, you prayed. You weren't able to be there. Of course, there would have been farmers and people living in distant communities who would have been part of the life of the nation. They couldn't be in the temple every morning and every evening. It was impossible. So what'd they do? Well, they established places where people could go and be involved in the devotional aspect of it, even though they weren't offering the sacrifices themselves. So they would go to what became synagogues, and there they would pray, and there they would sing praises. There they would hear the scripture read. There they would confess their sins, and so forth and so on. So we note this is, in fact, a public prayer that is being offered. He is waiting until the offering of the evening sacrifices, at which time one would offer one's prayers, but also at which time people will be gathering, so that there will be people there to hear the prayer that's being offered and whatever other exercises were being offered. In other words, he is praying to be heard. And look, verse 4 speaks of the exiles gathering to where Ezra is. Also, chapter 10, verse 1, we find that there was a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel. And the people wept bitterly in the aftermath of this prayer. Which is to say that this is a public prayer. And what that means about the prayer as a public prayer is that there really are two audiences. There is the audience in heaven, the primary audience. The prayers are being offered to God. But there's also the audience on earth that's going to hear the prayer that is being offered. There's a false kind of piety that says that when we pray, we're only concerned about what God hears and we're not concerned about what other hears. I just think that's a misunderstanding. We are concerned about what other people hear. That's why we're offering the prayer in public. Otherwise, we would just, Sunday morning, Sunday night, we just would stand in the pulpit or stand at the lectern and sit in silence and pray silently so that God could hear. What's the point of praying publicly? The point is to be heard. The prayers are to be edifying. And you say, well, where do you get any of that in the Bible? That seems to me to be, diverting your attention from where it really needs to be. Don't you need to be pleasing God? No, again, that's a kind of false piety. We also need to be edifying the people when we pray publicly. So, for example, 1 Corinthians 14, do you remember what the Apostle Paul says about praying in a tongue, whatever exactly that may mean? Well, he's critical of it. He says that when we pray, it should not be in a tongue, because otherwise, in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 14, then our prayers would be unfruitful for those who were listening. They wouldn't understand the prayer, so it wouldn't bear any fruit. It wouldn't do them any good. All right? Also, he says there in verse 17 that others are to be edified by our public prayers. So we don't just pray with God in mind, we pray with people in mind as well. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily you have to write out a prayer ahead of time to get all the correct language. But it does mean that I'm alert to others and whether or not they're able to hear and follow and understand, and whether or not my words are biblical and sound and encouraging and edifying and consistent with the teaching of Scripture. In our tradition, we don't use written prayers so much, but our spiritual ancestors would speak of studied prayer or conceived prayer. That is, when you lead public prayers, you prepare for it. You don't just stand up there and spout off whatever just comes off the top of your head. Spurgeon would say whatever comes off the top of your head is mere froth. That's a good Calvinistic view of what's sitting there at the top of our heads, isn't it? No, you plan. You might write out an outline or provide yourself on a sheet of paper a few topics or headings or so forth. Study as you are required to lead in prayer. Think about what you're going to pray. Look at the prayers in the Bible. Study the prayers of the Bible. Didn't the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray? We don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray. Of ourselves, we need to be taught. We need to be led. We need to be directed. And so there's a carefulness about public prayer, because public prayer is meant to edify the saints and have a sanctifying impact on them. I remember a number of years ago where I had a bit of an argument with someone about whether or not the whole gospel had been in the morning message, which I thought it was, but what they meant by the whole gospel and what I meant by the whole gospel were two different things. But one of the things I pointed out was, did you not listen to the prayers? And that was then dismissed as, oh, well, that nobody listens to that. And I thought, oh, really? Do you not know? I didn't go into all this, but I'm saying for our benefit, do you not know that preaching and praying are both forms of pulpit speech? And you need to look at the service as a whole. And in the service as a whole, sin is confessed. The cross is invoked. The blood of Christ, we plead on the behalf of it. The whole gospel is there, and services need to be evaluated as a whole, including that form of pulpit speech that is not the sermon, but is the prayer. The prayers are part of the whole presentation of our worship. Matthew Henry even goes so far as to say that prayer may preach. He says that in his comments here on Ezra 9. Prayer may preach. Now, there's a very, very fine line there, because I don't think you make announcements during your prayers. I don't think you don't say, and Lord, help so-and-so who is struggling with such-and-such, and teach him not to do that anymore, and begin to lecture at people directly and individually, or make announcements about, oh, Lord, help them to remember the prayer meeting that's at 6:30 and that there's going to be pancakes and bacon served, and it's only $3. Lord, help them. No, you know, you can abuse what the element of prayer is in itself. But in its integrity as a prayer, and it's not a sermon, it's not an exhortation, but in its integrity as a prayer, it in fact does instruct. It does edify, properly done. It does sanctify. Consequently, Ezra's prayer will have a tremendous impact on those who hear, and I believe that it is deliberate. He waits until the evening sacrifice, so that there will be a crowd there to hear, not what he says, but what he prays. They then will join with him in his grief, as through his prayer, as he is confessing to God what the people have done, they will begin to then share in his grief. He's not lecturing them, he's not preaching at them, but as they hear his recounting of the seriousness of the sins of the people, that will indeed be instructive for them. Secondly, I want us to note the reverential posture that Ezra assumes. Verse 5b, it says, I fell on my hands, or rather fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. He assumes a reverential, penitential posture. Again, I've heard it said, God is not concerned about our posture in prayer. And I believe that expresses an element of truth. I don't believe God is so concerned about the position of our bodies, rather the position of our hearts, the posture of our hearts. That's what's really crucial. That's what's important above all. But that's not the same thing as saying that posture is irrelevant. Because posture does say something about our attitude. Just like if you had an audience with the president, you wouldn't slouch. If you were slouching, it would say something about the regard with which you hold him. If you were to go into the Oval Office and kick back in a chair and kind of slouch back like this and cross your legs and say, "Hey, Obama, how's it going?" It would be inappropriate, wouldn't it? And you may be the greatest lover of our president that there ever was. You may think he is the greatest president that there has ever been. But for you to slouch would communicate something else altogether and really would call into question whether or not you esteem the encounter as you ought. If you understand where you are, in whose presence you are, and esteem and value the meeting with that one with whom you are meeting, it's going to affect your posture. And the posture, it's not as though we can divide ourselves from our bodies. We are psychophysical beings, and the posture that we assume affects the attitude, even as the attitude affects the posture. So that there is a significance to it. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying it's ultimate. No, the heart's ultimate. And in Scripture, you can stand when you pray, and you can kneel when you pray, and you can stand and lift your hands as you pray, and kneel and lift your hands as they pray. All of those are postures. And we read from Mark this morning of Jesus lifting up his hands as he cried out in prayer. So posture has some significance. The significance, I think, would be, as in Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." I think we need to be careful about not slouching in prayer. I heard John Stott once say that slouching in prayer is the abomination of desolation. Maybe he was overstating the case. But I do think that one should not be slouching. One should not be reclining. One should not have even one's legs crossed in prayer. I don't want to impose a kind of a legalism, but that just betrays a kind of informality that I think is unwarranted. To be sitting back, legs crossed, while prayers are being offered doesn't seem to me right. Not when these other postures are commended to us. If we're going to sit, we should be sitting with our heads bowed. We kneel, we bow. If we stand, it's with our heads toward heaven or bowed reverentially. Your preachers lift their hands because, again, that's a posture of prayer. That is not, as the charismatic movement would have you believe, that is not an enthusiastic, impulsive reaction to the mood of the moment. It's a posture. And all of these postures are meant to be such that encourage a reverential attitude in the heart. The heart ought to move us into a reverential posture, and the posture ought to move us into a reverential attitude. Because we have an audience with the King. We have an audience with the Almighty. And when we do so, it ought to be with a posture that is consistent with the reverential attitude and outlook that we ought to have on such a great occasion. Third thing, by way of preliminary observation, is that there is no petition and asked in this prayer. We'll see that as we go through. There is an implied petition, but there isn't actually any petition here. It is more of a contrite statement with obvious, if unstated, implications of repentance and need of grace. Why isn't there an actually expressed petition for forgiveness and cleansing and so forth? I think that Ezra is so appalled at what has happened that he can't bring himself even to ask. All he can do is report in prayer. At this point, all they can do is rehearse what's happened. He's so appalled. He is so disgraced. He's so undone by what's happened. He can't even bring himself to ask for forgiveness. So there's no petition. It's something of an oddity to us. But I think it's a measure of the depth of his grief, the depth of his concern for the righteousness and holiness of the people that he does it. Now, secondly, let's move on to the prayer itself. Having made some preliminary observations, let's talk about the prayer itself. A couple of things right off the bat. It is a comprehensive confession of sin. It is a sin, the sin that has been committed, he will say, is a sin against God in verses 6 and 7, a sin against grace in verses 8 and 9, a sin against knowledge in verses 10 through 12, a sin against the corrective judgments and warnings of God in verses 13 and 14. In other words, it follows the biblical pattern, which is when we are seeking forgiveness, we don't just say, God, forgive me all my sins, and then move on to something else. This is pondered in depth, as is the case in Nehemiah 9, Psalm 51, Psalm 32. These things are not dismissed with a quick prayer, a quick acknowledgement, asking for forgiveness, and then moving along. These things are treated and in depth. There's a kind of a comprehensive sort of searching of the heart and the various ways and manners in which God has been offended and forgiveness is needed. For example, the Book of Common Prayer, I think, picked up on this note of comprehensiveness in the confession of our sins. And so in the prayers of confession found in the communion service and then the daily service, the prayer leads us to our thoughts, words, and deeds. That's an attempt at comprehensiveness. Not just our words, not just our deeds, but our thoughts. It speaks of evil done and good left undone. So those are both active and passive sins that we have committed. It speaks of us sinning through ignorance and through weakness and through our own deliberate fault. Again, all of that striving at a comprehensive evaluation of the ways in which we have sinned. In the cases just cited, there's 8 different ways in which we are being examined. We're examining ourselves. Thoughts, words, deeds, evil done, good left undone, ignorance, weakness, and with deliberation and forethought. Comprehensiveness. That's what Ezra is doing here. He's looking at it from every which way that these sins have been committed. How it's a sin against God. How it's a sin against grace. How it's a sin against the warnings and the threats of God and so forth. This is not just forgive me for all my sins. In Psalm 51, you see David then searching his heart, examining the ways in which he has offended God as he seeks forgiveness. Well, the Puritans thought that this prayer in the Book of Common Prayer was not comprehensive enough. And so when the Westminster Directory was written by the Westminster Divines, they expanded on that prayer. And here's the way they prayed. Almighty God, we acknowledge our great sinfulness, first by reason of original sin, and next by reason of our own actual sins, by which we have broken all the commandments of your holy, just, and good law, doing that which is forbidden, leaving undone what is enjoined, and that not only out of ignorance and infirmity, as mentioned in the Book of Common Prayer, but also more presumptuously against the light of our minds, checks of our consciences, and motions of your own Holy Spirit to the contrary, so that we have no cloak for our sins, not only despising the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, but resisting many invitations and offers of grace in the gospel, not endeavoring as we ought to receive Christ into our hearts by faith or to walk worthy of him in our lives. He's striving for comprehensiveness. That's not the end of it. It goes on. We bewail our blindness of mind, hardness of heart, unbelief, impenitence, security, lukewarmness, barrenness, our not endeavoring after mortification and newness of life, nor after the exercises of godliness and the power thereof. and that the best of us have not so steadfastly walked with God, kept our garments so unspotted, nor been so zealous of your glory and the good of others as we ought. And we mourn over such other sins as we are particularly guilty. Notwithstanding the manifold and great mercies of our God, the love of Christ, the light of the gospel, the reformation of religion, and our own purposes, promises, vows, solemn covenant, and other special obligations to the contrary. The depth and profundity of this prayer just astonishes me. This is why our Puritan ancestors would think nothing of praying for an hour in the great prayer offered in the service. It's not through yet. Let me keep going. We acknowledge and confess that as we are convinced of our guilt, so out of a deep sense thereof, we judge ourselves unworthy of the smallest benefits, most worthy of your fiercest wrath and all of the curses of your law and heaviest judgments inflicted upon the most rebellious sinners, and that you might most justly take your kingdom and gospel from us, plague us with all sorts of spiritual and temporal judgments in this life, and after cast us into utter darkness in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, where is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. That's from the Directory for the Public Worship of God. But then there's a lengthy part on pardon. That goes on for several paragraphs, where grace is applied and pardon is sought and forgiveness is received and cleansing is enjoyed and so on. And the point is that there is comprehensive, detailed confession of sin that is modeled for us in this prayer. As the confession of faith says, we are to confess our particular sins particularly. Not be content with generalities, but move on to the specifics of our sins, of the offenses that we have committed, of the various ways in which we have failed to obey God in our thoughts, words, and deeds, in the evil that we have done, in the good that we have left undone, our transgressions, whether committed by ignorance, weakness, or with deliberation and forethought. I think we splash around in pretty shallow waters. I do. I remember when I first went over to England, started using the prayer book Confession of Sin. I've reported a number of times, I absolutely hated the prayer book. And when they said that, 5% of the people are in church on Sunday and we were going through this prayer book, my answer was, well, it's no wonder. But what finally got to me at daily chapel using the prayer book in the prayer, what finally got to me is I came to the point where I realized that my 22-year-old self had never pondered it with any depth at all, my own sin. And that what really was off-putting was that this prayer was so deep and profound that I just wasn't able to handle it. It was expressing thoughts that had not occurred to me, but that needed to. There was an understanding of the holiness of God and the offensiveness of sin that I had not yet reached. And so I grew to love that prayer of confession, both the one in the daily service and the one in the communion service, because it took me where I needed to go and where I had not been. And there I was as a candidate for the ministry, splashing around in very, very shallow waters. And I hope that this prayer of confession will lead us into deeper waters, because it's there that we will really come to understand not just the holiness of God, which we must understand, and not just the darkness and the wickedness of sin, but understand the magnitude of the grace of God that forgives us for that sin. It's only against the black backdrop of sin and its evil that the sparkling diamond of God's grace in Christ can really be understood. And as we move to the table, that is really, in this world, where that diamond sparkles the most brightly. That is where we see the grace of God most clearly. Because there, all right, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places, all right? So there's the breadth of the gospel. We poor sinners, groveling in the dust, have been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. There's the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. In this world, where we most clearly see that is at the table. Because there we're invited to table fellowship with the King. Not just an audience in prayer, which is privilege enough and has everything to say with the posture that we take in prayer. But to be invited to have table fellowship, to enjoy this symbolic meal where we get morsels, not a full meal, but a symbolic meal, symbolic of the marriage supper of the Lamb and eternal fellowship with God, wherein we will find the fullness of joy and at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This symbolic meal that is in fact itself spiritual food for the soul, representing the intimacy of our fellowship with Christ and providing for us these gracious morsels that strengthen, feed, and nourish our souls. That's why I would say this is the height of our privilege. Nowhere is the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of God more clear than it is at this moment when we come to the Lord's table. He invites us to pull up a chair next to him, to partake of spiritual food that nourishes our souls, even as we contemplate the meaning of the shedding of the blood and the breaking of the body and the suffering upon the cross. So it's to that that I invite you tonight. It's to that that I can urge your continuing consideration as we'll look at Ezra's prayer. Invite you to come and to partake of this supper and partake of this spiritual meal and come and find ease and refreshment for your weak and wearied souls.